Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. And my name is Nathan, and I'd like to welcome you to church as well this morning. And just encourage you as we're working our way through the book of Deuteronomy and this passage that we're looking at today, chapter 13. It is a difficult passage. It is a challenging one, but it's there in the Bible. And we as a church, we believe in preaching of the word. It's called expositional preaching, which means the idea is as a church, we so believe in the word of God that we want to hear from God what he has to say. And so we work our way through the Bible systematically. Every term one, we look at the gospel. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We want to learn about Jesus and as he walked on this earth. And then in term two, we always want to look at a New Testament epistle, like a letter from the New Testament. And then in term three, we always want to look at a book from the Old Testament. And that's why we're in term three now, and that's why we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy. And then in term four, we often do some sort of topical thing or a doctrinal thing, or we sort of wrestle with some contemporary issues as Christians today. But it is a difficult passage, but that's because we just want to hear what God has to say. And so it would be a great temptation, and it would be easy just to sort of quickly skip the challenging bits of the Bible and just ignore those bits. But that's not what we're on about. We want to hear from God. We want to be challenged by him. And so I'm going to try and do that in an encouraging way for us this morning as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. But let me pray as we do that together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God that speaks, that you do not remain silent, but out of the darkness you speak and you shine your light, and that you shine your light by your Holy Spirit and by your word today. And so, Lord, we pray for us, that as we read your word, help us to understand it and help us to understand it in its context and right. Lord, help us to also understand it in such a way that it helps transform us, that it changes us, and that we apply it rightly in our time and in our day and age. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our series that we're working on is called Choose Life. Now Choose Life, which is the image behind you. And the idea is each week we look at a particular idea of this key idea of making a choice. And this particular today is the idea of choosing, I guess what I'm calling choose loyal love. There's the kind of key phrase for you. And what is loyal love? I'll unpack that from this passage. And really, there's a key word I want you to start kind of wrestling with me for the next few minutes this morning. And that's around the word worship, particularly this idea of worship. That's what I'll just be kind of coming back and again to this word worship. And I'll show you from the passage in just a moment as well. But as we come to the passage, we want to locate it in its context. I find a challenge, a passage like this, it is a challenging passage, isn't it? It speaks of violence, it speaks of destruction, and it's God speaking, and it's like, how do we understand this? How do we give a response or an answer to this, to our contemporary world? And I'll be giving a little bit of an example of how I kind of resolve that throughout this message as well. But it's challenging. But one of the great ways to respond to these sort of challenges is this word context. And the idea of context is, like many things in life, if you take something out of context, then it's easy to attack or it's easy to break something down. But if you actually understand the broader context, then that's a really helpful thing to do. And so from the context, if we just go to the next slide, as you come to the book of Deuteronomy, this verse, or two verses really, sum up the whole book of Deuteronomy. This kind of unpacks, you can unpack the whole book from these few verses. And the verse is this: "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you." This is God speaking to his people, "that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses." There's the idea of there's these two choices, life and death, blessings and curses. And God, the creator of the universe, has put this choice before his people. "Now choose life," God says, "so that you and your children may live." We looked at that idea of the children passing it on to the next generation. We looked at, I think it was only last week. And now at verse 20, "and that you may love the Lord your God, listening to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land that he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's the key memory verse of the whole book of Deuteronomy. And again, you can keep connecting all the different parts that we look at back to this key section. And particularly this morning, that verse 20, "that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." Again, if you summarize the whole book of Deuteronomy in a key phrase, it's that idea of loving the Lord your God. And we saw this a few weeks ago in what is called the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And many of you may be familiar with this term because in the prayer book, every service you say this out loud together. And the Shema is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And again, I just want to emphasize this week that word all. As you keep thinking about this word worship, and what does it mean to worship? The Shema is this great command, which in a sense sums up the whole Old Testament, and indeed it actually sums up the whole Bible as well. We are to love the Lord our God with everything. Again, connecting to that idea of worship. So that's kind of, we're just trying to locate ourselves in the context where we now come to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And let me show you, hopefully you'll see the connections to these key themes and the context. So if you have your Bibles open at Deuteronomy chapter 13, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears amongst you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if a sign or wonder spoken of takes place and the prophet says, "Let us follow other gods, gods that you haven't known, and let us worship them," you must not listen to their words of that prophet or that dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you. And this is the key connection to the overall theme and the context. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Friends, hopefully you saw the connection there to that idea. So the big idea is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's the big idea. And if you flow from the logic of that, if the Lord your God is one, if there's only one God and there's one true God, then it's just logical and it makes sense, therefore, that he, God, receives all the glory, all of the worship, all of the applause, all of the attention, all of the worship and praise, that God is the one to receive that because he is one. The Lord is one. Again, as you keep thinking about this word worship, what does the passage actually tell us about this word worship? And I'm going to spend a little bit more time unpacking this just for the next minute or two together. As we think about the word worship, what kind of comes to mind? And what does it mean to worship something? That's the big idea that I want to leave you with this morning. What is it that you worship? And is it worthy of your worship? What makes it worthy? In this passage here, the word worship is used repeatedly. And it's actually, this chapter, it can be broken down into three chunks, if you like. And it's almost the same message repeated three times. And you might pick up, if you look closely at the passage, there's like, first of all, if a dreamer or an individual prophet tells you, this is how you respond, reject that false prophet and the false idols, false worship. Then also even if a family member sends you astray and tries to give you false worship, reject that as well. And then the third kind of section is if it's a whole city, even if a city within this promised land chooses to worship another god, then reject that as well. Let me show you verse 2 to show you the word worship multiple times. Let us follow other gods. If a prophet comes along and says, "Let us follow other gods, gods that you have not known, and let us worship them." What does it mean to worship? Well, the passage itself helps us understand this. It says, you must not listen to their words. So that's one key idea of what is worship. Don't listen to what they have to say. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. So again, there's that sense of what is worship that's connected to love. It is the Lord your God, verse 4, it is the Lord your God you must follow. And that word follow is also used multiple times throughout this chapter. And as you think about this idea of worship, the idea is whose voice do we listen to and who is it that we're following and not following? And again, further at verse 4, it says, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Again, that word revere, as you keep thinking and pondering, what does it mean to worship? What does it mean to revere something? Well, it means to hold something up, to show respect to that thing, to show awe. It goes on, keep his commands and obey him. There's a connection there of listening to the voice and the commands of God and obeying God, and that obedience and trusting and obeying, that connection there. But as you keep thinking about this idea of worship, there's also a connection to service or serving. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. Again, friends, as you keep considering what this word worship means, just consider what our world starts to say about this topic of worship. What is it that our world follows? What and who does our world listen to? Who is it that either receives love or is loved in our world? Who receives the applause? Who receives the esteem, the applauses? Who and what is it that our world obeys? Who is it that our world serves? And who is it that they hold fast to, especially when everything sort of seems to hit the fan? Who do we hold fast to is the idea of, even in the midst of all the challenges, we're going to hold on to God no matter what. That's the idea of holding fast. And again, that's one of the key ideas in Deuteronomy, hold fast. Who does our world yield and submit to? This passage says, that prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God. And again, that's the hard word. And I'll come back to this. How do we give an answer, or how do we respond to a verse like that? But again, friends, as we first think the main idea of this passage, I just want to keep drilling in for us this morning as you go home today. It's this sense of worship. And as you think about worship, what comes to mind? And again, sometimes it's that sense of what takes our breath away, what gives us that sense of reverence or awe. And one of the things I love about living here in the local area is, of course, just the beauty of nature. And so as you drive to church or as you drive home, you look out at that beautiful ocean today, and there's a sense of awe and there's a sense of reverence. There's a sense of, wow, this is glorious. This is a beautiful sunrise. It's a beautiful day. And so there's a sense of worship contained in that even. But as you think about worship, let me just encourage you. There's this book that I'm going to just read out a section of, and it's by a writer called Timothy Keller. And he's outstanding. He just passed away, actually, quite recently. But he has written many books, and he's got a great podcast. He's a great communicator. And he's written many books. One of his books is this book, which is called Counterfeit Gods: When the Empty Promises of Love, Money, and Power Let You Down. But let me just read to you, particularly about this idea of worship. Again, there's a quote here from John Calvin: the human heart is a perpetual factory for idols. And next to there is a picture of a tree, and the words are probably quite small. Some of them you'll be able to see, some you might not be able to see. But as I read this to you, it's sort of containing a lot of the words that I'm going to read to you. And the idea is, what is at the heart of worship? What is worship? And what are the different things that people turn to worship, is what Tim Keller, I'll share with you here. And so just listen to what Tim Keller has to say. When most people think of idols, they have in mind literal statues. You might think of like the golden calf, that after the people of God received the Ten Commandments, they went down and they built a great big golden calf. There's a statue. Most people think of that when they think of idols. Some might think of the next pop star on Australian Idol, which is kind of a joke, but also more than just a joke, because it is Australian Idol. And you think about that and the idea that what is an idol? The idea is we think of this time that everybody had little statues and idols in their home. So when you walked in the front door, you'd see their idol and you'd see that's important to them. And I'm pretty sure that just about every home that we walk into here today would have a great big box on the wall. And a lot of us spend a lot of our time and energy and focus looking at that little box. Maybe it's a little phone now, especially of the younger generation. But the point is, we do actually spend a lot of our time and energy focused on those little screens, like Australian Idol. Yet, while traditional idol worship still occurs in many places in the world, internal idol worship within the heart is universal. Ezekiel chapter 14, 3, God says, men have set up idols in their hearts. And like us, the elders of that time must have responded to this charge, idols? What idols? I don't see any idols. God was saying that the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into the ultimate things. The human heart deifies them as the center of our lives, because we think that those are the things that can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Again, friends, as you think about this idea of idols and worship and counterfeit gods, the suggestion is that the human heart is an idol factory, that we just naturally gravitate towards this thing. We're built perhaps for worship. The idea is, as created beings, we'll turn to worship something, and the question is, what is it that we're going to worship? And note here also, one of the things I find really helpful about this, and I think this is part of the challenge of a passage like this, is what is one of the greatest struggles when it comes to idolatry or worship of the false things is that often the thing is, the thing in itself, whatever it is, isn't bad. It's actually a really good thing, and it's a good thing given to us by God, and yet sometimes we take the good thing and we make it the ultimate thing. We make that the center. We make that number one, when God keeps telling us throughout the Bible he's number one, and he's the only person, the only thing that has the rightful place, the throne, if you like, of being number one. Friends, the idea is so many good things that God gives us, and often these are the very things that we can make into an idol. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you only what God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life will feel like it is hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children. It can be career or money making or achievements. It could be critical acclaim. It could be saving face and social standing. It could be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence or skills that secure a good and moral and virtuous life. It could be your beauty or your brains. It could be a great political or social issue or cause. It could even be success, even in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if only I had that thing, then I'll feel my life has meaning, and I'll know then that I have value, and then I'll feel significant and secure. And there are many different ways you could describe this kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best way to describe this is with the word worship. Friends, what do you worship? And what is it that, I think also, as I've wrestled with this myself personally, and as I've helped others try and understand this, I think we're sometimes built differently, we're widely slightly different. And so there might be certain things that are either greater temptations to worship, or we're drawn or dragged in a certain position. But again, I just want to encourage you really today, as you go home and as you think about this question, I think the heart of Deuteronomy chapter 13, in one sense it's easier to say, and yet it's one of those passages which perhaps is difficult to do. But the idea is to think about your worship. Where is that heart emotion, and where is our orientation turned toward? As you think about this passage, there is a difficult part of this passage, and it is the violence. If we go to the next slide, we'll come back to this very soon. But this is a difficult passage. And how do you understand and apply a passage like this, which is violent, and there's a call to violence in it, and it's so serious? And those of us today, we honestly, many of us, and there'll be people in this room that you look at it and think, really? Like this, how do you kind of hold on? If you are a Christian, and if you're a Christian like me that wants to hold on to the whole Bible and sort of think, well, no, I do want to listen to God, and even the bits which are challenging, and the bits that, how do I accept, in a sense, what is being said here? How do you respond to that? The technical term for that is apologetics. It's like you're giving an apology. It's like you're giving an answer to a challenge that the world is giving us. And it's a kind of challenge that probably every one of us here has probably received, either in the playground or possibly at work or at a dinner party. How do you believe in a God which is kind of violent and has these sort of passages in it like we're looking at today? Here's a few things that I do when I'm in that situation. First of all, I acknowledge the concern and the difficulty of a passage like this. Like, I don't deny it. Like, I don't say, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Like, there's no problems there. There's nothing troubling about that. I acknowledge it. And I say, yeah, that is quite shocking to us. And I find it quite shocking. And one of the key ways that I've understood this is, John Dixon has been helpful in this, is the Bible sings a tune, or it plays a tune. And that the people of God, the church throughout history, we've tried to play along to that tune that God gives us. And you can look throughout history and you can look at the times that the church or the people of God have sung that tune of the gospel beautifully and wonderfully good. But there's been other times in history where it hasn't gone so well. And one of the classic times of that is the time like the Crusades, where there was a terrible time of violence and conquering by the sword. And as you wrestle with that, one of the things I do is I acknowledge that. And it is a difficulty. So I acknowledge the context of our historical time that we live in, and I acknowledge that there is something troubling in one sense about it. The next thing I do is I acknowledge the context historically. What that means is this part of the Bible, and when this was written, was an extraordinarily violent time. As the people of God was coming into the promised land, we read elsewhere the different tribes, the different people that were there, we hear the violence of that era, and we also hear of the gods of those tribes and those people. And so it was an extraordinarily violent time. And so sometimes as you come to a passage like this, it's helpful to judge it based upon its sort of historical context. And the argument is actually a passage like this is what it's saying is it's actually decreasing the level of violence in the world at that time. It's actually having still a positive influence in that there's less than what was on view. You say, well, how is it even less than here? Well, there was child sacrifice to false gods. Again, that doesn't fully address everything, but the idea is also acknowledging the context, not just of the historical context, but also the context of where this passage falls within the Bible is important, particularly as a Christian, that we read it from the beginning to the end. And the Bible has a narrative arc. That is, that it's starting at a certain point, and then it ends at a certain point, but along the way, it's telling a story and there's an arc to that story. And even that sense of violence and the violence and the anger that is contained in a passage like this, you'll see that there is a narrative arc. And this is contained in the Old Testament. And the idea is that by the time we get to the end of the Bible, well, there's an extraordinary thing that God is doing in this world. And of course, the difference between the Old Testament and the New, I still want to acknowledge that it's the same God of the old and the new. They're not two different gods. But there is this narrative arc. And again, I'll show you as we come to our Lord Jesus, there's the answer right there. But as you think about the narrative arc, and again, this sense of the arc of the story, here's one thing that I found interesting. Again, as you think about the topic is worship God of the Bible. Don't worship these other gods. How do you deal with a passage with violence like this? And it's this sense of narrative arc. If you study Islam, similar idea of studying the narrative arc of their book, their holy book. But again, it begins with the peace and actually ends with the violence. So the narrative arc is the other way around. Because when Muhammad started receiving his messages at the beginning, it was in a sense peace, peace, peace. But it was peace, peace, peace because he had no power. But then as Muhammad gained more and more power, the message changed. And the message changed to the sword. And you convert in Islam by the sword. And it's, again, that narrative arc is contained there. Our narrative arc as Christians is the opposite of that. That it begins with, in a sense, this troubling, violent world. But then by the end of it, well, our Lord Jesus is the answer. And Jesus is really the key clue. And I'll show you the answer to this as well in the passage here. But let me read to you some of this. If your own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. And that is, it's a difficult verse and passage. Your hands must be the first thing in putting them to death, and the hands of all the people, stone them to death because they tried to turn away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. That's another contextual little phrase there. about freedom from slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one amongst you will do such an evil thing again. Then again at verse 12, it changes from the family unit to the city. If you hear it said about one of the towns that the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that troublemakers have arisen amongst you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods. Again, see, there's the repetition. Let us go and worship other gods. That's the heart of the challenge of this passage. Then you must inquire, probe, investigate thoroughly. And if it's true and it's been proved that these detestable things have been done amongst you, you must put to the sword all who live in that town. You must destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. You are to gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square and burn it and all its plunder, and as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. Friends, it's a challenging passage, and it's particularly talking about geography and the promised land. The key aspect is this is like as God's people arrive in the promised land, the great temptation is they're going to get swept up with these other gods and they're going to be led astray from the one true living God. That's the great big kind of struggle, but it's about the promised land. But as New Testament Christians, as Christians who believe Jesus under the new covenant, Jesus is the fulfillment of the land. So even if you think about this question of violence and the argument is that religion is the source of all violence, which is, again, that's easy to deconstruct and show the nonsense of that statement. There's plenty of violence in communist Russia and other places where there was no religion. So religion isn't just in violence isn't just in religion, it's in the human heart. And the human heart's still involved with religion, just as it's involved with politics, just as it's involved with commerce, everything. However, one of the key aspects of this is that it's about the land. And we as Christians, when you think about Jerusalem and you watch on the news, the battle, the physical violence that's still taking place today in Jerusalem, it's not involving the Christians. It doesn't involve us. We don't care about Jerusalem as a holy land. And we don't care about it as a temple. And it's because the temple is in the middle of Jerusalem. Jesus changes the narrative that it's not about the physical land and the physical place that you find blessing and life with God. It's in the person of Jesus. Jesus says to Pilate at his trial, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not on about that. And it's not about this physical land that is being spoken of here in the Old Testament. Jesus speaking to his disciples in the garden, when he's arrested, one of his disciples picks up the sword and chops off the soldier's ear. And Jesus says, put away the sword, for those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus, to his listeners on the Sermon on the Mount, says, love your enemy and turn the other cheek. Jesus is the only voice that is so radical when it comes to this issue of power and what we do with it, that Jesus is the one saying, even your enemy you are to love and to put down the sword. Most particularly when it comes to this idea of the land and the temple and where do you meet God, Jesus says to his listeners in John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And his listeners replied, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days? And the answer is that Jesus is saying that he is the place where you now get to meet God. And so as Christians, we don't have this hang-up. We don't have this desire. We don't have this burning sense that we need to go and conquer a physical land, because it's no longer the physical land where God is found, but it's in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as you think about the difference that the gospel makes, it's the difference that Jesus makes to this overarching narrative. Well, let me read to you the last part of Deuteronomy chapter 13, and hopefully you'll see just what extraordinary difference Jesus makes. You're to bring all of the offering into the town, all the plunder, and you're to offer it to the Lord your God as a burnt offering. That town is to remain a ruin, never to be rebuilt, destroyed. God's wrath, in a sense, is poured out upon it. None of the condemned things are to be found in your hands. And then the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. He will show you mercy, and he will have compassion on you. Friends, here's the idea is that I think the challenge of a passage like this is the violence, but it's also just the seriousness in which the Bible talks about a holy God, and how does a sinful creature come into the presence of a holy God. That's the real challenge. And again, the Bible will maintain that seriousness all the way through from beginning to end. But it speaks about that the hand, there will be nothing found in their hands that can condemn them. And it talks about the sacrifice, and it talks about the transfer of anger and judgment to mercy and compassion. John chapter 2, verse 1-2, John was our second reading. And in John chapter 2, let me read to you, again, the answer to this. My dear children, I write to this so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's where it talks about Jesus dealing with the anger of God against sin, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, there's an extraordinary thing that is going on in the gospel, where it takes God's anger and inability it's like gas and a flame. If those two things go together, they cannot coexist. And one of the great challenges of a passage like this, and if we just go to the last slide and I'll finish here for us this morning, is when it comes to worship, it's about a relationship with God. We worship the living God, the one true living God of the whole universe. We have a relationship of worship. But how can we, sinful, fallen creatures that don't worship the right thing, we actually put all the false things in that place, how do we come into the presence of God? And one of the things that applies from the old to the new is this seriousness. And I think part of the struggle is, do I see sin like God sees sin? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says these words, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble, but especially woe to the person through whom they come." Jesus says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life maimed or as a cripple than to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eyes causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell." Our Lord Jesus still spoke with such a seriousness and a gravity when it comes to this issue, which is both in the Old Testament, but what I'm trying to share with you is Jesus still saw it as a deadly serious affair. In Deuteronomy, I shared with you there's that threefold concentric circles. Like if an individual person, false prophet, comes to you, then even with your family member. And like again, one of those things is we take good things and we make them into the ultimate. And even with this, there's a challenge here that even family may actually become an idol. Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 10, "Truly I tell you," Jesus says, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with the persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." So even Jesus says these very heavy, very challenging words, even when it comes to this issue of the different idols that we might have. And even this sense of family, which is so important, even that can go from a good thing to the ultimate thing. But God is that ultimate thing. Let me finish by again inviting you to think about this sense of worship and what we worship and why we worship it. I think a real challenge of a passage like this was it easier or harder back then to obey this call to worship and love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength? Is it harder today than it was then, or was it harder then? As you think about worship, Paul in Romans chapter 12 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," and there's the God's mercy that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ, "to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." In 1 John, we read, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. They're fleeting, unfulfilling, and they fail you. The idea is they offer you a promise that they cannot deliver, is this sense of false idols. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Friends, worship the one who is worthy of all of your worship. Worship the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, that one perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do just come before you in awe and reverence as part of the creation, and the idea that we would come before you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the whole universe, and the idea that we could stand in your presence with all of our failings, all of our imperfections, all of our rebellion and sin. Lord, we thank you that even though you cannot abide the sin, that even with Adam and Eve in the garden, you cast them out at the rebellion. Lord, that there will be no sin in that last day in heaven. But Lord, we do thank you for your extraordinary mercy and your compassion that you have provided a way through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's extraordinary to think about what we have in our hands and sometimes the condemnation that that can bring. But Lord, that in the gospel, our Lord Jesus would take that condemnation and that those same hands would just be nailed to the cross for the great love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, you are worthy of all praise and honour. Lord, we're just worthy in bending the knee to our Lord Jesus. So Lord, in this area of worship, in this area of idols and the counterfeit gods that we may create in our own hearts and in our own minds, Lord, we just pray that you'd do a miraculous work of your Spirit, that we would indeed be able to focus our eyes and our ears and our hearts upon you. And Lord, we pray this with the help of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.